Luke chapter 1 and the verse 26 down to the verse 35. And let's hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again, O Lord, for the scriptures of truth that reveal to us this marvelous truth of the incarnation, that God himself came to this earth, that Jesus Christ was born, a body you prepared for him. We thank you for this wonderful news that continues to permeate throughout history and throughout the world, drawing many from darkness into the glorious light and freedom that is in Christ. And God, O Lord, this morning as we think again on the incarnation, that our hearts would be warmed to the truth of your gospel, that Christ would be lifted up, that he would be glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning before us is this glorious account that the angel Gabriel gave to Mary of a son that was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. A birth that Christendom remembers this time of year. In some ways, I never thought about it, a brother said to me this morning in this way, but in some ways it's a good thing. Although we, obviously people have different opinions in this, that the church does recognize the birth of Christ, because we tend to zero in on the cross, rightly so. But as I'll say later on this evening, without the incarnation there would be no cross. It's so important doctrine. The incarnation is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and we should reflect upon this. Because this was a birth like no other birth. Because he alone was virgin born. The angel came to her and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now you can understand this young woman's fear. She was only a young girl. She's confronted here by a visitor from heaven. And we find out later on that the shepherds, the same angel came to them, or an angel came to them to announce the Savior's birth, and they were terrified. How would you feel if an angel suddenly stood in front of you? I don't think you'd be calm. We'd all be afraid. And Mary's trouble would continue as she hears the words that would follow. She was to give birth to a son. A son who would be the long-awaited for Messiah that she had waited all her life for. She was troubled because, for one thing, she wasn't married. For another thing, she was a virgin. How can this be, since I do not know a man? Why then, thought Mary, could I ever give birth to a child, to a son? Then the angel tells her how, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this one to be born of you, Mary, will be called the Son of God. What an amazing announcement this was to Mary. Indeed, what an amazing announcement to the whole world. A life-changing birth. That's what the virgin birth is. It's a life-changing birth for those who believe. It's changing for all who believe. But this morning I would like to concentrate with you upon the description the angel gives of the babe. In particular, the words, "He will be great." That's what we'll be focusing on, these words, "He will be great." I would like to look with you some of the ways it can be said of our Lord that He is great. Of course, He's great from every viewpoint. But we haven't the time this morning or the capacity to cover such a truth in one sermon. But let us turn our attention to some of the ways we see the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflections on His greatness. That's my first point. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, from a strict point of view, these words belong to our Lord's manhood. For you notice the future tense, He will or He shall be great. In His Godhead, He always was great and is great and continues to be great. So this primarily applies to His humanity. The one who was born of Mary. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, as to His divinity, we must speak concerning Him in another style than this. But as man, He was born of a virgin. It was said of Him here before His birth, He will be great. When Jesus came into this world as a baby, He stooped very low, as Paul says, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Philippians 2:7. He didn't come to what would have been expected to come. He, after all, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should He not have come to a palace of a king? But He comes to a stable, to a cattle trough. That was His bed, a bed of straw. Sleeping amongst the animals, the farm animals. And even as He walked this earth, many looked upon Him and despised Him. They did not think He was great. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, we're told by the prophet. Indeed, as the prophet says, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. How low He was brought, that a sword pierced His own mother's heart. Must she not have pondered, Mary, in her heart as she considered her son's rejection and the sufferings and finally a borrowed tomb? Must she not have reflected and pondered also the angel's words who said to her, "He shall be great," yet was treated so horribly by men? But the angel said, "He will be called the Son of the Highest." But yet He was brought to the dust of death. Men rejected Him and called Him evil. Yes, the text certainly suits His manhood, does it not? But when we look beyond His sufferings, this man who was despised and rejected of men, this man who was spat upon, now today He's sitting gloriously seated upon His Father's throne in heaven. Because as man, He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us be wise and never disassociate His deity from His humanity. For both are involved in this passage as well. He's called both God our Savior and the man Christ Jesus. The combined natures of man and God, yet Christ Jesus our Lord, one person. I will not stand on theological niceties today at all. but freely speak of the one born in Bethlehem as he is in his Godhead and in his manhood, and simply apply the text to the whole Christ. He shall be great. Our Lord is great as to his nature. The scripture informs us he is light of lights and God of very God. He is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. He fills all things, yet he is not contained by all things. This is our God. And all this was true of the babe born in Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word, says John. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1:3. For of him and through him to whom are all things be glory forever. Amen. As Paul said to the Colossians, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. He holds the whole universe in his hands. Colossians 1:17. Yet this Lord Jesus is not only God, he is also man. And our text says he shall be great. He is not humanity deified. He is not God humanized. There is absolutely no confusion of substance here. He is altogether God, and he is altogether man. He's real God and real man. And that mystery, beloved, is beyond us. And truly our Lord is great. Great in the uniqueness of his person. There is none like him, and there never shall be anyone like him. He is the firstborn over every creature, the scripture tells us. The nature that we have is limited and fallen. But his nature is unlimited, unfallen, holy and divine. You see, when God looks upon us, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Hebrews 2:6. But the scripture says in Hebrews 1:6, when he brings his firstborn, Jesus Christ, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of his nature it truly can be said, he is great. He's also great as to his offices, as prophet, priest, and king. Our Jesus came to redeem lost sinners like you, like me. He came to rebuild a broken race. Paul says sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Romans 5:12. He came as a fulfillment of prophecy. He came to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday in triumph. You remember the crowd said, in truth, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, Matthew 21:11. As the two on the road to Emmaus testified before him the risen Christ, even though they didn't know it was the risen Christ, in Luke 24:19, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. He was indeed that prophet who should come into the world, the great prophet. But more, he was also priest. Scripture tells us he's our great high priest. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is greater than Aaron's, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than every earthly priesthood. His priesthood is unchangeable, as it tells us in Hebrews 7:24. And it goes on to say in verse 26 of Hebrews 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's his priesthood. He's our great high priest. But he's also great in his office as king. He is the greater David. Gabriel says to Mary, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:33. He's that stone that was prophesied in Daniel, cut out of the mountain without hands, who smashed in pieces every other kingdom. And he's busy doing that. He's been doing it all through history. And his kingdom shall stand forever. Daniel chapter 2. He's the great king. So he's great in all his offices. As one asks, who is like him in all eternity? As the prophet says, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So in his offices he is great. Praise the Son of the Highest. He sits on David's throne. He's great also in what he's accomplished. Scripture tells us his name is faithful and true. And he was so to his covenant engagements. He declared in the Gospels to his Father, I came to do your will. I came to do your will. In his high priestly prayer he said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you, Father, has given me to do. Where? In the covenant of redemption. And proleptically he had completed his covenant engagements when he prayed that prayer. He had fulfilled God's will. He had achieved the great things he undertook to do from all eternity. He came and bore his people's sins. He paid the price for our transgressions. He went down to the grave, and as one Puritan says, he slept there for a little season. But the grave couldn't hold him. He tore apart the bonds of death, and he destroyed death. He brought life and immortality to light in his glorious resurrection. He's great in his resurrection also. His victory gloriously accomplished. He can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's why you can say that today. Because of Christ. He opened gates of heaven for those he led captive in his train. Opening the gates of glory for his redeemed, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is the greatness of our Jesus. And this is the greatness of Jesus that is forgotten so much about in this season of rejoicing. Glorious and great in all his achievements. He went within the veil to secure his people's inheritance, an inheritance that he keeps in heaven for his people. He has taken possession of the heavenly Canaan, where his redeemed shall dwell for all eternity. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's the greatest of saviors, is he not? Saving his people. All who believe him, he saves from eternal death. The wonder the prophet says of the redeemed, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51:11. Do you have that joy this morning in your heart? When you think of the incarnation, beloved, and who Jesus really is, who he really is, does it bring forth praise from your lips and joy in your heart? What can be said of this one who has bestowed everlasting joy upon his people? And well did Gabriel say, he shall be great. He is great beyond all else. When one thinks of his church, is the church not a reflection of Christ's greatness? Because the church is his bride, his body of which he is the head. Perhaps in this life, look at us this morning, city of Springfield. High times have changed. I was saying to one this morning, I used to reflect, we're going to brought up, and our church was in the middle of the countryside, it wasn't in the city. Usually 300 or 400 people there on the Sunday before Christmas, maybe 400 or 500. But now I know what an awful age we live in. What an awful age. No one cares. The deadness, the darkness is terrible. Few come. And perhaps that contributes to many of us thinking gnarly at times in our eschatology, I believe. But is not our Lord Jesus Christ great in the number of those he saves? Is God's elect not described in the Scripture as a number that no man can number? Has that been forgotten even in the Reformed churches today? Have we bought into this mainline evangelical thinking of, well, it's all the chosen few and that's it? Often, beloved, our vision is far too small and too narrow. Think again what God said to Abraham concerning his seed. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Is that not truth? And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:17-18. Oh yes, I'm quite aware of the remnant. The Scripture teaches that in the narrow way that leads to life. I'm quite aware of that. But that does not warrant the church, beloved, in thinking in small terms. No way does that warrant us to think in small terms. For when we come to that celestial city, what shall we find? What shall we see thronging the streets of glory? A few dozen saints? Is that what you expect? God forgive us. Upon that golden pavement, beloved, I believe this with all my heart on that glorious day, because the Scripture says it so clearly in Revelation 7:9. A great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's Christ's church. From every age, from every nation. A multitude that no man can number. Where's our vision? Where's our vision? And for those who claim, oh, you're Reformed, your theology's too narrow, that you believe in the doctrines of grace, it's too narrow. Somebody came to Spurgeon and said the same thing. You teach, Mr. Spurgeon, that God has left the great mass of his creatures to perish and has arbitrarily chosen an elect few. To which Spurgeon replied, sir, I have never thought such. I have never spoken such. No, it is my joy and delight to think of the sea of the elect of God as a number that no man can number. So great are they. I hold the same view as Spurgeon. I'm not ashamed of it, because it's biblical. In all things our Lord Jesus Christ shall have the preeminence. And as Spurgeon says, and I agree with him, shall it not be in the case of his people in a sense? The seed of the Lord Jesus Christ shall multiply until mathematics will be utterly baffled and numeration shall utterly fail. Our Lord is great. He's a great Savior of a great mass of great sinners that the Scripture says shall be innumerable. It follows then, says it not, that the Lord would be great in the eyes of his people? There are no words that can truly express how great the Lord is in the eyes of his redeemed. What will heaven be like when it's filled with the praises of his people, all giving glory to the Lord Jesus? Jesus prayed, you remember, Father, I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John 17:24. Is that the longing of your soul this morning? To be in the place where the Lamb is the light and the whole city shining with his glory? To be able to look upon him and testify, he loved me and gave himself for me. Think of it. He loved little old me so much that he came into this sin-cursed world to rescue us from sin, from death and destruction. How? By advancing from that cradle in Bethlehem to a cross on Golgotha's brow. That's how he did it. Gabriel is right. He shall be great. Can you express? I cannot express the greatness of Jesus as he sits upon his throne today. Words surely fail us. For what can we do as finite creatures? What do we know of the infinite? The Ancient of Days, the firstborn sitting at the right hand of the Most High God. But we know the heavens are now telling the glory of the God. And the half has not been told throughout the ages. See, the baby in Bethlehem, our beloved Savior, is great. But we come to the second point here, that this Son of the Highest, this Jesus Christ, shall be great in what he deals with. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. When God created this world, he gave our foreparents a paradise to live in. But sadly, through their disobedience, they lost paradise. And what tragic ensues? Perhaps the most tragic words in all of the Bible in Genesis 3:24. God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which guarded every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Because of man's sin, God's wondrous creation lay in shambles. Man placed himself into the bondage of sin through blatant disobedience to God. But you see, even at the fall, immediately God promised a Redeemer, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And now Gabriel comes to young Mary, this Hebrew maiden, with this wondrous announcement. He says, Mary, the promised seed shall come forth from your womb. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What did this babe in the manger come to do? He came to deal with sin, with the great ruin that sin had caused. He came to bring salvation, to prepare a better paradise, to plant in its midst a better tree of life, and to give that possession of it upon a better tenure, so to speak, than before. He came to restore what the first Adam had destroyed. That's what the last Adam came for to do. And what short work our Savior made of great sin. Christians, you should rejoice this morning that Christ is great. Because he came to rescue you, deliver you from death, and give you life. Look at the greatness of his work of atonement. Look at the sacrifice that he laid down to take away, his life to take away our sin. You see, Aaron and a whole line of priests sacrificed their bullocks, their goats, their lambs, and Hebrews tells us that could never take away sin. It took a greater high priest than Aaron, and a greater sacrifice, because he offered himself up without spot unto God. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:12-14. You see, there's no one here. There's no one in this world that can fully understand the greatness of his vicarious offering, which Christ once and forever offered to put away sin, to make an end of sin. And beloved, at this time of year, when we focus upon particularly the incarnation, remember that Jesus, this babe in Bethlehem, came to die. That's what his purpose was. He came to die. Those swaddling clothes point to a death's ride. He who is the Father's equal, and this should amaze us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, became a curse for us. God in flesh became a curse for us. He was made sin for us. And upon Golgotha's faded brow, he presents himself to a holy God as that one sacrifice for sins forever. He presents himself to the justice and the wrath of God as the substitute for sinners such as we. Do you not think it's a marvelous mercy that we have such a great high priest? If you're here today burdened with any transgression, Christ in his greatness has secured for sinners a great pardon through his blood. A pardon that actually annihilates sin forever. So great is Christ's work that God has cast away that sin behind him, and he doesn't remember it anymore. Truly, Gabriel is correct, isn't he? Jesus wrought such a great salvation. Christians, particularly, I'd like to speak to you this morning. You're on a journey. You're on a pilgrim way through this wilderness. This is an alien land for us. Here we have no continuing city, the Scripture says. So we have great wants, do we not? Where are all the wants met? In the baby in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ. Remember what the risen Christ said to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the believer, as it were, can eat to their heart's content. They can drink abundantly, for in Christ they've been provided for it with an ocean of grace. An ocean of grace. An endless ocean of grace. We've been filled with the fullness of God. Which really is only a foretaste of those preparations for us in heaven. Scripture tells us he's preparing a banquet in paradise that's beyond anything that we could ever think about or imagine. Surely you can sing with the Virgin Mary this morning, "My soul does magnify the Lord, my Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Every Christian can echo that. You see, he shall be great who has prepared all this for his people, but what a cost. Never let us forget the cost to God upon the fact that he had to, what the lengths he had to do to open these gates of paradise for us. As I said, Jesus came to die. It cost him his blood, his life. From a manger, he would enter the olive garden, the olive press of Gethsemane. And the scripture tells us he would weep great drops of blood. He would suffer ridicule, mocking and beating at the hands of his captors. Finally, he would be taken outside the city, picking up the Via della Rosa, up to the city garbage dump called Golgotha. And there he would suffer death, so that you, that I, would have life and have it more abundantly. Is he not worthy this morning of all our praise and all our thanksgiving and more? You see, if praises makes our Lord great, what shall be the scene in heaven when that multitude that no man can number, that the scripture says, and I come back to that, sing of with a great heavenly crescendo, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's what you'll be doing. What a perpetual hallelujah shall ring throughout heaven on that day to him who loved us before all worlds and shall still love us when all worlds shall have long ceased. He shall be great, says Gabriel. But let me speak a word or two upon the fact that the greatness of this child in Bethlehem shall appear again on this earth. He will be great and recall the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You remember that day outside of Jerusalem? Jesus took out his disciples, the risen Christ, and suddenly he ascended to glory before them. And they gazed up and they gazed up into the clouds as they saw Jesus lifted up in the clouds before them. Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's how Jesus is coming back. People look for all these theories. The angel told us. He went up in a cloud, he'll come back in a cloud. It's as simple as that. Why get into all the technicalities? It's plain and simple in Scripture. At his incarnation, he comes as a babe. He comes to a lowly stable. But beloved, this same Jesus shall come in power and great glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the living and the dead. Oh, often the church and beloved Christians in this veil of tears fret because of false doctrine and the state of the church and the world. Often we're tempted to think somehow that Jesus is somehow defeated. We invent defeatist theologies, defeated eschatologies. Why doesn't God do something about all this wickedness upon our city or in this world? And our hearts grow feeble and faint. And we worry about terrorists and all the rest of it. As if God wasn't in control of the world. The truth is, if we listen to our Lord, we'll be encouraged. He says, now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. Luke 21:28. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. You see, God allows heaven to see the weakness of the arm of flesh. That is why presently we're in this long night of weeping in this life. But the church should take courage, should it not? Prince Emmanuel is coming. He's coming. He said so. Even at the doors. Because as Gabriel says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He must reign, saith the scriptures, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Why does he do this? It's happening. It's happening right now. He does it through the preaching of his glorious gospel. You see, a day is coming when this gospel, beloved, shall make Christ the Lord great among men. First, I believe in revival winds that will blow. I believe the gospel trumpet shall blow in a mighty blast. There is a day coming, the scripture says, when this old world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 9:11. Men don't like to deal with that. In their false, not false, but weak eschatologies. And says the prophet, there shall be a root of Jesse, he shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass on that day the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people. This is what drove Whitfield. This is what drove a man like Whitfield to the ends of the earth. Henry Morton to India for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they had this understanding of eschatology, that God is going to pour out his blessing upon his church throughout the world, and he's going to draw people in, and he's going to graft back in his ancient people into their own olive tree. That needs to be recaptured in the church. But even more so on the morning of a resurrection. How great shall our Lord be when men and women and boys and girls shall leave their graves forever and be reunited with their souls? Shall he not, as the first fruits of the resurrection, be glorious amongst his people? I remember this friend of mine, William Anderson, curator at the college. He used to take me up from time to time to the Greens Cemetery in Edinburgh. And he would show me all the graves of the great Free Church greats of the past, like William Cunningham and Thomas Chalmers and so forth, and Murray McShane and different ones, Barry Durr in the Grange. And he says, I've got my plot over there, so I shall rise with them on resurrection morning. And I says, Bill, who will you first look at? And without a stop at all, he says, who else
but my Jesus, my Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the one that we shall honor. Because he will be great amongst his dear ones in that day when he comes to judge. And how great he will be on men's, among all men, in front of all men's eyes in that day. We're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, the wicked shall call upon them, we're told in Revelation, call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, for the great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath has come, and horror shall fill their hearts. But for the redeemed, how different it shall be, for those who love him, those who have been redeemed by his blood. You see, those who truly believe in this baby in Bethlehem, this Jesus Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, the Lord of glory. What a day it shall be for his elect when he shall gather them from the four winds and they shall see the one who loved them and gave himself for them. What a multitude it will be in ever widening circles, as one has said, as they surround his glorious person and his glorious throne and they bow down before Jesus, the Son of God, crying hallelujah to the Lamb as we adore him. You see, there'll be no doubts in that day. There'll be no opposition. For the time shall have come for the redeemed of the Lord to receive their reward. That's what Bethlehem is all about. This is the one Gabriel said to Mary, he shall be great, the Son of the Highest. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
I always remember from a boy the words of that Christmas carol. I don't see it here sung much nowadays, but one of the lines that always grasped my heart was, who is he in yonder stall? At his feet the shepherds fall. Who is he? What a great question. Who is he? 'Tis the Lord of glory. That's who he is. And may, during this time of the year, may you know for certain that the grace of this Lord reigns in your heart. That is my prayer for each one of you, that you will trust him, him who has loved his people and died for his people and rose again for his people. To him be all the honor and all the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came in the fullness of time, born of a woman made under the law. We thank you that he fulfilled all righteousness. We thank you that he ascended after he had rose from the dead. And we thank you that he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. But particularly we thank you that he's coming to receive his people, to be with him for all eternity. And O Lord, you will bless your word to all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.